Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 4, verse 1. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the privilege and honor that we have of hearing His Word and being before Him and being instructed. And also, don't forget that if you do have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, to please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the honor and privilege of being before You, of having what we have as Your sons and daughters, who You have made us to be through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank You for Him, and we thank You for all the magnificent grace gifts that You have bestowed upon us because of Your magnificent love. And Father, we're just in awe of You, and thank You for all that You have done. We ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us, and in Christ's name we pray, amen. So our stage in the fourth chapter of Ruth opens up at the city gate where legal transactions are concluded. And so Boaz, this is the very next morning after the incident at the threshing floor in chapter 3. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So the closer relative here is going to have an opportunity. He doesn't know what it is, but, you know, he'd say, does Boaz actually understand that he is in the line of Christ? He does not know that. So there's an opportunity here that this man, this closer relative, does not take. And the reason is, as we will see, he says it openly. He says, if I redeem Ruth, I'm going to lose my own inheritance. And so, not meaning the inheritance that he's going to give to his children if he has them. We don't know if he has children. He could be a widow himself. We know that he doesn't have much. He wouldn't be concerned about his inheritance if he was a very rich man. So he's concerned about the inheritance that's going to pass on to his progeny. They could be nephews, nieces, or actual sons from a previous marriage. And so he's going to reject this opportunity based on a financial decision. And so it really is the opportunity of a lifetime. And he in no way is violating the Mosaic law, so he is not wrong according to the law, but he is wrong according to the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is graciousness. Though the Mosaic law is full of commands, obviously, but the spirit of the law is graciousness. You know, just it makes me think of when the Lord was teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, and the man answered, you know, he answered Christ well, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, think about that. Christ said that the law is summed up in two commands, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in that, there's that spirit to the law is graciousness, to love your neighbor as much as yourself, meaning that you want for him just as good as you would want for yourself. And so that's a law of graciousness. And the man asked Christ, well, who is my neighbor? See, he went back to splitting hairs so that he could not be gracious. And we're going to see, of course, we've already seen Boaz to be what he is. Boaz is not going to miss this opportunity at all. And that's because Boaz is a gracious man. This closer relative is not. Boaz is exceedingly gracious. And think of the benefit to his life, because he is. It's going to cost him as well to take care of Ruth, to take care of Naomi, to buy the land. Remember, the famine was just the year before. It just ended. And so in the minds of the Israelites is times of want, times of need, times of poverty. And Boaz doesn't care about that. The opportunity that he has to be the most gracious, he takes it. And this man does not. He says he's willing to redeem the land, but not Ruth, because that would be too much of a cost. So we concluded in our study that to be exceedingly gracious, one has to have courage. In other words, Boaz knows, you know, if I lay this all out and I pay all this, am I going to lose out? You know, am I going to go broke? Am I going to go poor? Am I going to be begging? Am I going to be gleaning on Ruth's field, you know, later on as a poor man? And he cares nothing for those questions. Well, actually, he knows the answer to the questions, that he's not ever going to be that person. That the Lord is always going to provide for his needs. We closed with that on Sunday in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Lord gives seed to the sower. As I reach into my bag of seed, there's always some there. Always. Just like when the Lord fed the 5,000, right? The 12 baskets, when they were done and everybody was stuffed to the gills, all 12 baskets were still full. They would have stayed full. If there were 10 million people, they would have stayed full. They never emptied. And those were not scraps. Some people think that they went around cleaning up after people and the baskets were full. It's not what that means at all. It means that after they were done, the baskets were full. You know, God could have said, well, I mean, couldn't God in his infinite wisdom plan it out to the very last fish and the very last loaf so that there's no leftover, so that there's no waste, no cleanup, right? See, that's how we would think. We would think, all right, you know, I can figure this out, exactly how each person's going to eat, and I'm going to make sure that everybody gets as much as they want, and then there's going to be zero left over. That would be neater, and it would be economically more sensible. But God doesn't do that. God leaves all baskets full. And the same is true for us. He said he'll enrich you in every good deed. You'll always be full to do the good that he has called you to do. So we documented the promises of providence that God will provide in the New Testament. We looked at Romans 8, where God says, he who did not spare his own son, or Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? We saw in Hebrews chapter 12 that the kingdom that you and I live in is unshakable. All other kingdoms in this world, all nations and peoples will be shaken, but the kingdom of Christ will not be, and we're a part of that kingdom. And then, again, in 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Not like just enough. I have an abundance. I could give you more if need be. Always have an abundance. So this in no way means that I'm going to be rich financially. I could be poor. And God is going to call me to give of my poverty. If I have $5 in my pocket, God may call me to give $4 to someone. I'm just using an analogy. He's not going to ask me to give $1 million. I don't have it. But he will ask me to be gracious. No Christian is guaranteed being rich. A lot of pastors have made a good living preaching that junk. Not me. I fear the one. Not that it wouldn't matter to me at all anyway, but you know, I don't know how those people don't fear God and that nonsense. Well, maybe they're convinced of it themselves. As they are rich, everyone who teaches that. But nowhere in the scripture does it say that we're called to be rich. This is not the millennial reign. We're a part of Christ's kingdom and we're under the new covenant, but we're not a part of the material blessings of Israel. Those come later. So whether I am poor or rich, what is a command to all of us is to be exceedingly gracious. So exceeding generosity is what we call close with on Sunday. And graciousness demands courage. I must have the courage to say that as I extend my life to another, kind of like sticking my neck on that chopping block for you. Not that I'm going to physically die, but Christ said the greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And certainly all Christians are not called to be martyrs. It's actually quite rare. But we're all called to be exceedingly gracious. And when I lay down my life, I'm laying down what I have. Because really, I don't possess it. And that's what Christ is going to teach us in the upcoming passage tonight. He's going to say, yeah, you have stuff, but you possess, you own title deed to zero of it. It demands a soul that's not afraid. And again, this is not to, God is not asking us to prove our mettle. He's not asking us to impress him. He's not asking us to even impress the world. I mean, think about it. Ascetics are impressive to the world. A woman like a Mother Teresa who does what she does and suffers and lives with the others. Like, she didn't live above people. When she served, she served. When she did what she did. But, yeah, and she was exalted for that. I'm not specifically knowing all her beliefs, but I think they're pretty Catholic, you know. And so, I mean, anybody can be that ascetic. I was just reading the guy coming up in... that we're going to look at as an example tonight, was an extreme ascetic. And he was an inspiration to his men. Right? It's hard to be an ascetic. And people look at, you know, you mean you can go without food, you can go without things, you can go without comfort and actually discipline yourself? It was said of this man that during the festivals of Greece, he's a Greek of old times, that when they were celebrating their festivals, he would keep watch on the gate. And he's the general. He's like the number one guy. He'd be at the gate watching for the enemy. He said, I stay sober so that other people can get drunk. And he says, I stay awake so that other people can sleep. And they loved him for that. They loved him. And he would say, well, I can get drunk while you stay sober. Great. And what people admire that asceticism. We're not called to that. We're called to be like Christ. And Christ doesn't do these things to impress or even to lead. Christ does these things because he loves. He loves as he does. The love of Christ, the love of God. And that's what we are to have. Hence, with such a love, we're not afraid of anything and willing to lay down our lives. And so is something in that that we don't miss. You know, holding on too tightly to things because you're afraid will cause you to miss out on this aspect of the Christian way of life. So there would be, there has to be, you know, how is it that we live without fear? There has to be a real reason. No one can say to another who's in a situation of fear, don't fear. Okay. Like, why? If you give me a reason why I shouldn't fear, then fine. A person cannot convince himself of courage to remove his fear. There has to be an overwhelming reason. Has to be. I have to have an overwhelming reason that makes my fear go away. Because every member of the human race has it. There are examples of this throughout the history of war, in which men in battle were able to lay aside their fear. And the best examples of this are not from men who lusted for wealth and power. You know, a man called Alexander the Great, right? He's Alexander of Macedon. He's really not so great, by the way. Did he conquer a lot? Lord, more than almost anybody. But he was, you know, he killed his own people. Alexander's conquering of the world cost about, estimated, and probably estimated low, about 1 million innocent lives. He matches more of a Hitler than he does a great man. And what did he want? Power, fame, prestige. And yes, he wanted to unite Greece, but all under his name. great man. Not so much. The best examples of truly courageous soldiers, and this I use this example because I'm reading a book about such people right now. The best examples, because in war, everybody's afraid, and believe me, again, I don't know nothing about it, but you're in the midst of battle, they're all afraid. Some can overcome their fear because they have a job to do. The best examples of truly courageous soldiers in war are from citizen soldiers. Men who are ordinary citizens of a free country who became convinced that an evil power needs to be eradicated. Such men become lethal armies. In the book I'm reading, the man uses, the man we're about to see right now, Epaminondas. You've never heard of the guy, right? Epaminondas? Neither have I. He's probably the greatest Greek general to ever live. No one's ever heard of him. And Patton, George Patton, the Third Army in Europe in World War II, that is one example that he uses. Again, these are guys who have come from America. They know nothing of war. They get trained in a very short time, but they're convinced of something. Nazis need to go. And they're overwhelmingly convinced. And so they fight. And they're scared. But they overcome their fear. They risk their lives. And Sherman's march through Georgia in the Civil War. All three are used in this book. The book is called The Battle of the Soul. It's excellent if you like military history or any history. So we ask, you know, where do such men, because once they, the whole premise of the book is magnificent. You're an ordinary guy in a free world. You go somewhere. You fight like the Dickens, like you're a killer, and then you go back home, and you never kill again. You may never pick up a weapon again. You go right back to being a farmer, a painter, a lawyer, whatever. You just go right back into society. And generally, you don't even want to talk about it. No one would understand anyway. So you take these people out of this world. They never know care to kill anybody at all. You put them in a place, they become lethal killers, and then you put them back and they go back to their regular lives. Isn't that astounding? It's so different than, like, say, a mercenary, which all throughout the history of mankind, there have always been and still are, who are professional killers. They live for it, and they get paid for it, and hire themselves out to the highest bidder. Those people kill for a living, you know. They have courage because they've trained themselves to be, and they fight for payment. Yeah, I don't know how much the guys were getting over in World War II as in their military pay, but I'm sure it wasn't that much. So this is a man called Epaminondas. That's him up in the corner. I just found the picture of, I thought the picture of Greeks was pretty cool. That's not him in the mask. This is just somebody's picture. But that's him. And he was from Thebes, not Athens and not Sparta. So that's why you probably haven't heard of him. Epaminondas was a Theban general who did the unthinkable in 370 B.C., he invaded Sparta. Nobody invades Sparta. He did. And he crushed them. And the reason why he invaded Sparta, well, Sparta was messing with Thebes and he didn't like that. Epaminondas was a man who began a true democracy, not the democracy like Athens had, but a republic like we have, where you have elected officials and whether you had owned land or you didn't, you could still vote in Thebes. So he created pretty much like what we have with a constitution and a free people. And Sparta, who liked to conquer and make people pay them taxes and make them into slaves or helots, they didn't like that. So they kind of they messed around with Thebes a bit and actually invaded. And Epaminondas stopped them flat. And then and then everybody in Thebes saw, we stopped the Spartans. I mean, pat yourself in the back, throw a party, the war's over. Epaminondas said, no, we're going to invade Sparta. And we're going to end that culture. And that's what he was set out to do. He didn't want to pillage them. He did pillage them. Everybody in war does. But he wasn't there to take over Sparta. He was going to go in. He was going to ruin them. And then he was going to leave because he hated them. What he hated about Sparta was that they enslaved people. He hated it. And they did. And the other people who lived in the Peloponnesian Peninsula with Sparta, they enslaved them. They made them their slaves while they built their military culture. They and the Spartans would conquer and enslave people. And Epaminondas said, this must stop. And he actually set a lot of people free. His men were not mercenaries. They were not professional soldiers. They were farmers. That's all they were. That's all you did in Thebes was farm. And they were always outnumbered. But they believed in an ideal. The ideal was to free people from slavery. All right, so they believed that. So if anybody in Thebes said, yeah, we're on our way to invade Sparta, you'd be laughed at. Nobody invades Sparta. The Spartans bragged that their dead would never die on their own soil. That our dead always die on foreign soil. And no, he went in. And he won. Amazingly, he won. He put an end to the whole Spartan culture. They never came back, really. The people lived there, but that culture, that way of growing up your young men in military training, it all went away. Imagine that. Now, one thing he also told his men, because you got to get your guys believing, right? He told them that if the Spartans win, they're going to kill all the men, they're going to enslave the women and children, they're going to burn down all our farms. Now, whether that's true or not, he had no idea. But he said it anyway, and they believed it. So they fought to protect their homes. They fought to free slaves from tyranny. So it's kind of like us going against Germany in World War II. You know, we want to set people free from the Nazis, you know. And so they actually, his men were the most courageous, incredible fighting force, and all farmers to a man. All farmers. So that's just an example, but it's a real life example, and that's why I love it. You can actually get a person to believe something so well that his fear will go away. And the same is true for us. Christian courage is a result of the superiority of the way, truth, and life of Christ. If I don't really believe it, I'm still going to hold on to my fear. And I mean believe that it is superior in every way to any other way. It's a superior way of life. It's, in fact, the only way of life. It is a superior truth. And, in fact, it is the only truth. Christ himself. He's the embodiment of the Father. He's the glory of the Father. His face is the glory of God. In the form of a man. There's nothing else but him. So there is no other way. There is no other life. There is no other truth. And that's exactly what he said to his disciples in John 14:6. I am the way. This truth is surrounded by hundreds of promises in the New Testament. And all of them apply to it. So the promises put you and me in the midst of this. Like, how do I really know that I'm in him and he's in me? There's a promise made. How do I really know that he's going to provide all my needs? There's a promise made. How do I really know that all things will work together for good if I love him? Promise. Promises, promises, promises. And God's the only one who can keep them. And so, this is where your courage comes from. I have to be so convinced, just like a Theban guy, a Theban farmer is completely convinced that Sparta's got to go. I've got to be completely convinced that the way of Christ is superior to all other ways. Now, it's obvious and does not need to be stated that the promises need to be believed. And if I don't believe it, I'm not convinced. It should be a reality to all Christians that we believe it. If the way of Christ were to cost us our lives in martyrdom, say at the most extreme case, you knew for a fact that the way of Christ has led me to martyrdom. I can deny Him, I can deny the truth, I could compromise and save my life. But I say no. Again, very rare. But if it's superior to an infinite degree, then I do it. Because it's who I am. However rare martyrdom is, being extremely gracious. See, martyrdom, if you're in a situation like that, you'd be a hero, I guess, if people knew about it. And let's just say your death is quick. Let's just say it's quick and painless. All right, I overhear people say, oh, they didn't feel a thing. That always boggled my mind. It had to hurt for a little bit. It had to hurt like a son of a gun for a little bit. Anyway, but let's say it's a quick death. That's it. It's over. All right, you're a hero. What about laying down your life today, tomorrow? Being extremely gracious, extremely generous. Not just with finances, with everything. With whatever God has given me that will actually assist and benefit another. I have tons of it. Again, God supplies seed to the sower. I will always have an abundance to give. To do that today, tomorrow, the next day, on and on and on. To those who don't deserve it, obviously. To those who don't say thank you. To those who don't care. To those who keep taking, taking, taking. And they're awful people. That's far more difficult. So we all must have courage, but we all must have it for the right reason. Generosity is called of all of us. It's a universal calling. We are to lay it all down. We are to consider one another as more important than ourselves. And so to do that, you must have courage, the only kind of courage. You say it's the best kind, but it's the only kind. And so we must be filled with courage for the right reason. So therefore, the reality for the Christian is far greater and more real than, say, a soldier in the examples we use. A fighting man may lay aside his fear because he believes the propaganda that's fed to him, whether it's right or false or not. But Christ is not propaganda. His death and his resurrection are a reality. They're the truth. He's the only one to beat death. That's a reality. Therefore, I beat death. He said to us in Luke 12, don't fear those who can kill the body. Don't fear them. Fear the one who can not only kill the body, but cast the soul into hell. What we are in Him, what power and wisdom we have, is all very real. The Spirit is within me. The fact that the Trinity is looking over my life, controlling my life, providing for my life. He's the one who provides seed, not me. Therefore, all of that is a very real reality. And with my faith in that, my fear goes away. So due to reality of Christ, fear will be removed from our hearts and the courage to lay down our lives for one another will exist within us. And that's where it's got to come from. In Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, David writes. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, this is more true now than it was then of Him. David had a shadow of the things to come. You and I have Christ within us. We have the reality. Therefore, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And in Psalm 23:4, well known, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because of something. You're with me. It's not, well, God told me I shouldn't fear, so I'm going to try the best that I can. There's a reality and a fact that gives me courage. So, you know, faith is based on a fact. It's not blind. It still takes faith. Do I believe that He's with me? Do I believe He is who He says He is and can be with me all the time? Do I believe in His graciousness? That even though I have failed, that He's still with me. But the fact is, you're believing on a fact. You are with me. And He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So as we'll see in our next lesson from the book of Ruth, don't miss the opportunities that are the most gracious. Don't miss them. Because in Philippians 3:8, it says, more than that, Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, I may say to Paul, if I was talking to him about this, I would say, well, you know, that's easy for you to say. The resurrected Christ appeared to you. You got knocked off your horse and, you know, you heard him speak. Then you went blind and you got your eyesight back. I mean, that's easy for you, isn't it? I'm not called to do what Paul did. Neither are you. That is a unique calling. Every apostle has seen the risen Lord. I'm not an apostle. I'm called to be gracious, yes. I'm not called to travel the world and be stranded at sea and risk my life and limb and here and there. And to write half the New Testament. That's a big ticket item, yeah? Say, Paul, before you die, you got to finish half the New Testament. I'm like, geez, thanks for that. You know, there's a kind of a time crunch here. I'm not going to live to be old. Don't miss the opportunities to be the most gracious. No, I haven't seen the risen Lord. But in a way, I have. His reality, his word, what he's done in my life, all of it very real. And I know that. You and I have seen them. Each individual believer who has striven with the Lord has seen him with their own eyes, in their own lives. You see, Paul was rich. He had a reputation. And even though he gets knocked off his horse, he goes blind, he goes to Damascus, he gets his eyesight back by Ananias, he still, and the Lord says to him, I'm going to show him all he must do. Does he have to do it? He can get his eyesight back and say, I am out of here. Thanks for nothing. You know, he could have run. But he didn't. He counted it all loss. Go to Luke 14. Look at verse 25. Now, great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a heck of a thing to say when you got a huge crowd following you. All right, obviously, you know, I was reading something today about people in academic circles try to discredit the Bible as being made up, you know. So in other words, Luke is making this up and so on. And, you know, if you're trying to make up a religion that people are going to follow, you don't say stuff like this. You say quite the opposite. Right? You cater to people. And another thing he said, just while it's on my mind, is that there's no embellishment in the scripture. The facts are given, and that's it. That's right. You know, like sometimes I wish they did embellish a little, so that I could get some insight into some of the things that we don't know, like some extra detail. But they don't provide the extra detail. Because if you're trying to convince someone, you're giving a lot of detail. You just keep talking and talking and talking, you know, like a salesman. Some salesman, right? I think of Kelly, I'm sure he's not like, but you got to sell. You're going to keep talking, you got to keep talking and talking. But, you know, here you see in the Bible, it's not trying to sell on anybody and anything. It states the facts. Now, Christ states the fact to them. Now, why does he say this? Is he tired of crowds following him? No, I mean, it's God's will that the whole world be saved. But the reality is that if you're going to be his disciple, you can't love someone as much as you love him. When he says hate, you know, it's a harsh word. Yes, it is. It's exactly what it means. In the Greek, it's a harsh word. Do I hate my own mother? Well, compared to him, how much you love him, it's almost as you know, it fits. It's the difference, the distance between how much you love the Lord and how you would love and admire your own mother has to be very great. See, in reality, what he's saying is it can't even be like a close second to me. And I say, well, that's kind of arrogant, Jesus, you know. Who in the hell do you think you are? God Almighty? Right? People say, like, well, you know, where does he get off? He doesn't even get off. He's uncreated. He never started. I mean, he's God. He has every right. Every right. If I love people even remotely like I love him, there's something very, very wrong. He is not like anyone else. So he said, now, does he say you can't be a believer? Now, he's here talking about disciples. And I know some pastors and theologians would have issue with me on this. And that's fine. But he's describing the life of a disciple, as just like he does in the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, because not every believer picks up their cross and their own cross and follows him. I mean, he said that to Peter, you follow me, right? Said, Peter, do you love me? Asked him three times. Peter says, I Lord, you know I love you. He said, then you follow me. What about John? You follow me. It's a command to Peter. So whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, and he's going to give an example, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down to calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe will begin to ridicule him. Now, it's true they would ridicule him. But what person, if he's going to build a structure, does not first say, do I have enough material to do this? I don't think you have to be a genius to say, well, all right, I'm going to build a house, and you're looking at a pile of wood that's like maybe a foot high. Like, no, you're not going to build a house, unless it's a dog house, you know. But you're going to know you have enough or you don't. But he would be ridiculed, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Now, he may still go against the king, but of course he's going to count it. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, this seems odd. Right, I remember the first time I heard this, and I remember the first time I heard an explanation of this, and I was like, that just doesn't make any sense. But first off, we have a guy building a house, and he does a very common thing. I mean, you'd really have to be an idiot to not consider, do you have enough to build it? And secondly, a man's going to fight a battle. He knows that the other guy has twice as many soldiers as him. Is he not going to consider, or is he just going to rush right into it and say, who cares how many they have? I don't care. I mean, your life is on the line. Of course you're going to care. So these are very common things to do. Right? They're very common. This person who builds a house counts how much lumber he has. Person who's going to fight a battle figures out, you know, how many soldiers do I have? What equipment do I have? What weapons do I have? Anybody would do that. I don't know how you'd be a general and got that high up if you didn't. So it's common. And Christ is saying that to be my disciple is just as common that you give up all your own possessions. Now some would say, well, there you go. Now give me everything you have. Right? But then the pastor or whoever is teaching that, he's not doing this. He's receiving all the possessions. Correct. But then he says, no, you give them to the church, you're not giving to me. Yeah, you're not fooling anybody but yourself. Christ in no way is telling us to give everything away. If that were the case, he'd be walking around naked his whole ministry. I know he didn't have much. He had hardly anything. But he did have some things. In some rare cases, like in the rich man in the Gospels, who asked Jesus, what must he do to obtain eternal life? And Christ said, give everything away and give it to the poor. And the man was grieved because he owned much. Think about that. People say, well, see, there you go. You should give everything away. No, the lesson there is that the man valued his own possessions more than he did eternal life. What an idiot. In other words, you're rich now. The Lord of glory says, if you give it up, you will have eternal life, knowing that the guy would not. The guy showed that he cared little for eternal life. He cared more about his money than eternal life. That's insane. Christ is telling us to be willing to give up anything when called upon by the Father. Why did Christ give his life? Because it was the will of the Father. Father, your will, not mine, be done. We all have things. Is he saying here, give away your favorite person? Right? Should you give your home away and live on the street? He's not saying that at all. He's saying when the Father calls you to, that you do so. And hence you possess nothing. You give away all your possessions. They all belong to the Father. They're not yours. In the first beatitude in Matthew 5:3, the first one our Lord states is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Does that mean that I'm poor? No, poor in spirit. Meaning in my heart, I know I own nothing. Even this body is not mine. It's all a gift. If anything or anyone is as important in our hearts as the Lord or his kingdom, then we cannot be his disciples. How could you be someone who picks up their cross and follows Christ if you care more about yourself than you do him? How is that possible? Think about who he is. Think about his life and what he did. And I don't mean just the cross, but how he lived. But the cross is the epitome of it. You know, what if his stuff, his family, you know, was more important to him than the people around him, than your own salvation and mine? Nothing was more important to our Lord than the will of the Father. If anything or anyone is as important in our hearts as the Lord or his kingdom, then discipleship is not for us. And at the same time, you're called to be a disciple. So it's a severe contradiction to be a Christian and say, well, discipleship's not for me. Yes, it is. That's like a fish saying water's not for them. That doesn't make any sense. You have been created in Christ Jesus for these very things. And hence God gave us his word and he gave us churches. Right? Churches are classrooms. That's what they're supposed to be. And places of fellowship, yes. But more than anything, classrooms. So that the Christians can be reminded again and again and again as they forget again and again and again that what they've been called to and how important it is and that there is no other life. The Lord is not going to ask you to become an ascetic, a monk. He's not going to ask you to give away someone who's dear to you. I think of, you know, the things that are dear to me. Things, I don't think there's much that, I mean, there'd be some things that I would weep a little if I had to give it away, I would think. Things. But the thing, what's most important to me are people in my life. And I thought about this. You know, what if I had to give that away? That'd be terrible. Now, in some rare cases, does that occur? That people lose their families? I mean, I watched my first wife die right in front of me. That was a loss. It was tough. But, you know, at the time, it was proper, obviously. I can figure out, I don't even know the details on that. I don't care to know. But in the end, it all worked out. I don't know how. But, you know, how common is that? It's not common. What generally occurs is something that is very sacrificial, true, that I need to, you know, give my time to someone, my thoughts to someone, my prayers to someone, my finances to someone, my work. Sometimes it's just words of encouragement. And then honestly, if what it really is in the long run is me not having my eyes on myself ever so that I don't miss the opportunities. You know, the opportunity comes where I could say a word or two or speak to or do for or maybe even just put an arm around somebody. I don't know. But you go through most of your life so thinking of me that I never see most of those opportunities. They just go right by me because I'm not concerned about other people. But yet, in Christ, he's concerned about everybody around him. I love the passage where he's sneaking off for a time of rest, and you can tell that he just, well, you know, you kind of read it in the scripture. He's really looking forward to getting away and being alone with his father, and the crowd found him. I can just picture him going, oh, Jesus. Right? That's what I would do. Right? Say you have served and served and served this crowd of people, most of them ungrateful, for weeks, you know, probably day in and day out, morning till evening. Your only private time is when you go to sleep. Then you get the disciples, you're teaching them at night, and you know how silly they can be, and you don't really have any time. It's gone on for weeks, and now you got your window where you can go off to the mountain and speak to your father in private and just be alone. And just as he's about to head off, the crowd comes. Hey, it's Jesus! They run to him. And it says that he had compassion on them. He said because they were sheep without a shepherd. He said he could just see, you know, of course he could see it. They're sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them and he healed them and he gave up his time. That's what we're talking about. It's not the martyrs, you know, that's rare. Or that you're going to lose a person in your life that's near and dear to you. That happens, but it's not an everyday occurrence. What is an everyday occurrence are the people around you and the opportunities to be exceedingly gracious. Those are around us every day. Every day. The Lord is going to ask you to be a cheerful giver of all that he requires, not a reluctant giver, a cheerful one. You see, this relative of Boaz could redeem Ruth, and he's like, I'm going to lose my inheritance if I do. I don't really want to do that. And by the Mosaic law, I don't have to. So, adios, Boaz, you can redeem her. I don't want it. Guy knew nothing about the fact that this was the line of Christ. If you'd know his name if he said yes, because he'd be in the line of Christ. But what he did see is that redeeming Ruth was the most gracious thing to do. He was willing to redeem the land for Naomi. That was somewhat gracious. The most gracious is to redeem Ruth and provide an heir for Naomi so that the land would go to that son and stay in Elimelech's family. Naomi's husband. But he said to himself, this is too costly. He missed a huge opportunity. Nothing wrong with it according to the law. Everything wrong with it according to the law of love. God is going to ask you to be a cheerful giver of all that He requires. So again, look at it again. So you've got the example of the guy building a tower. He's going to count how much wood he has. The king coming to battle, he's going to count how many soldiers he has. Of course he's going to. Anybody would do that. So therefore, see, it doesn't make any sense, but it does. No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. That is, for a disciple of Christ, it is just as common as a man building a tower counting how much stone or wood he has. That's how common it is. It is to be that. You must give it all up. You possess none of it. So then he says, and this also doesn't seem to flow with it, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt becomes tasteless, what will it be seasoned with? Now, the salt here would refer to the believer who is a disciple, because he's good. And, by the way, he's good for the earth. He's good for the people around him. The disciple of Christ is the best thing that the world possesses. That's a very real fact. The disciple of Christ is the best thing that the world actually possesses. They don't know it, but it is true. He is the light of Christ, he is the light of the world, and he's brave and courageous and gracious, as well as many other things. And so the salt is the disciple, right? The disciple, and by the way, every man should be one. Every man and woman should be a disciple of Christ, right? And all, it is God's will for all men to be saved. Hence, it is the will of God for all men to be saved. And it is the will of God for all saved men and women to be disciples. So all should be disciples. But when salt has become tasteless, it's useless. And an unsaved man, now I'm not going to go so far as to say a believer is useless, but an unsaved man is useless. He's wasted everything. It's sad but true. An unsaved man is useless. The thing here with salt is, this is salt in the ancient world. Now, it's not like the salt that you and I have. The salt that you and I have is pure. It's very pure. It's sodium chloride. But in their world, it's not pure. It's as pure as they can get it, but it's got impurities in it. So you may, you know, once you dig it out of the ground, there's stuff in it. You know, there's junk in there. But that's okay. It's stuff that's not really going to kill you. And it's still salty. So when you sprinkle some of it on your food, it highlights the flavor. And, you know, maybe some silicates and other things that you find in the earth, of, you know, rock kind of things that are stuck in there are going to be in there too. So what? At least it makes your food taste good. And it's very valuable. It was actually used as a commodity in the ancient world. Salt is extremely valuable. Well, so is the disciple. Extremely valuable. But when their salt got wet, the sodium chloride, which is very soluble, would go dissolve in the water. And what would be left behind are the impurities. So if you kind of left your salt out in humidity or it got wet in the rain, all the sodium chloride gets dissolved and what you've got are the impurities left. And if you sprinkle the impurities on your food, you got nothing. All you got is impurities. And it doesn't highlight the flavor at all. So that's how it becomes worthless. And so is the unbeliever. What can he do? What good can he do? None. He thinks he can do good. Again, it's sad, but that is true. They think they can actually do good, but it's a relative good. Comparatively, can they be nice? Can they do good things? Yes, all of those things. But can they actually do real good? The answer is no. Every man has an opportunity to become extremely valuable as a son of God. But when I exchange the glory of God for the image of the creature, I just become a worshiper of creatures. What good can I do? The creature, separate from his creator. You know, we live in a world where so many, they're either agnostic and they're willing to say, yeah, I believe in some God, but all gods are the same, or atheistic and, you know, believing that we are evolved from the animal kingdom. And what do they worship? They worship the creature. And what can they do? You know, what good can they really do? And the answer is none. So the salt, he says, concluding here, is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the crowd's following him for all kinds of different reasons, and some of them for not for very good reasons. And this is when they start to thin out. They don't like hearing this stuff. But this is what the disciple is. The disciple owns nothing. The disciple gives everything. The disciple is one who loves his enemies and prays for those who persecute him. And therefore he is salt. The good stuff. And that's what all of us are called to be. Now, think of the reward in that. Think of the reward to Boaz for doing what he's going to do. It's sacrificial for him to do it. Think of the reward to him and the reward to all that we read of. Paul and Peter and all of them, or anyone that you know, and yourself. Do you really regret being gracious and giving according to the will of the Father afterwards? Have you ever done that and looked back at it and gone, huh, I wish I hadn't have done that? Has that ever occurred to anybody? So, every builder adds up what he needs. It's common. Every commander looks at the opponent before battle. It's common. Every believer should be aware of the cost of discipleship in order to build his house upon the rock. Again, it's just common. And that's what he's saying here. That everyone who faces a building project calculates it. Everyone who faces a battle does some calculating. We are not to be ignorant of what it is to be a disciple. Now, think about how many people are. Like, what is it to be a disciple of Christ? And some have erroneous ideas on what that is. Some think it's being a monk. Right? That's not in the scripture. I am not to tell you, well, I mean, it's my job to tell you what it is to be a disciple of Christ, but what if I'm wrong? You have your Bible right in front of you. Especially you guys, with the amount of wisdom that you have, you can turn the pages of the scripture and read them yourself and glean very, very much from it. And you can determine for yourself if these things are true. It would not be hard. And if there was anything here to say, well, I think pastor doesn't have this right, I read it in my Bible, I think there's a conflict, then you should go to God and ask him. And say, will you make this clear for me? How does he not answer that prayer? We are to consider the cost of discipleship. Yeah, it's the Sermon on the Mount, really, from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you hear these words of mine and act upon them, you are a house built upon a rock. That's why I put that at the end of the slide. You're a house built upon a rock. He doesn't leave us the opportunity to consider what he says and say, that sounds nice. Or, I agree with some, I don't agree with others. He says, no, when you hear these words of mine and you do them. He says, if you hear these words of mine and you don't do them, you've built your house upon the sand. And when the problems of life comes, that house is going to fall. Why did my house fall when things came? Because you did not know what it was to be a disciple of Christ. There's a law that I must know. It's somebody that comes across my Facebook that is lately been ranting against another person publicly. And this is a Christian who somehow thinks this is proper, I guess. I don't know. And not that it's nobody locally or anything. It's just I see this. And I've seen, like, three or four of these posts in which this ranting is going on against another person. And they're supposed to be a Christian. And, you know, I'm like, well, I get tempted to type in some verses. I know better. I'm not going to get involved in this. But, you know, you're ranting against someone because they're bad, because they're this, because they're that. Well, meanwhile, you violate the law of Christ openly and publicly. We just read it in Ephesians 4. You don't even need a pastor for that. You can just go read it. Let no unwholesome communication come from your mouth, but only that is which for edification. For each other's edification. Like, it's a flat-out violation. So, you know, what's the conclusion there? Do they know what it is to be a disciple of Christ? And if they do and they reject that, can they say that they love Christ? And the answer is no, they cannot. If you know that is the truth, look, we all slip up and we sin, that's true. But if you're constantly doing things and that are against the law of Christ and you're very confident and boisterous of the fact that you have a right to do this, then you do not know what it is to be a disciple. And you can admit that to yourself. And that would be the beginning of recovery. But, you know, what he says here, you're going to build a house, you got the blueprints, you know what you're doing, you go ahead and do it. You're going to fight a battle, you're a general, you're trained in this, you know, you calculate it. He said in the same way, know what it is to be my disciple. And to be my disciple, I make very clear. And part of it is to give up personal right of all possessions. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for continuing to guide and direct us in the things that are of your life and your way. We, by faith, Father, go forward in it, and we ask for your help, for your guidance, and for your power to do so. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I